Well, good morning. How would you describe God's anger? It's kind of the assignment that I've been given in the book of Nahum. When I was first assigned Nahum and then read it over again, I was like, oh no. Right? And we've already kind of had a little glimpse of what's coming. But how would you describe God's anger? At my house, I sometimes have the responsibility of making the evening meal now that Michelle is working typically during those hours. And so she assigns me a task of a certain meal, kind of lays those things out for me because I need things laid out and how to do that. But one thing I've learned I'm really good at, I can boil water. Yeah? Good, yeah. I thought I'd get a good response from that. I can boil water. And one thing that I've noticed, as you have a pot of water on the stove and you turn up the flame underneath it as high as it can go, is it doesn't boil over right away. It simmers for a while. In fact, if you're cooking something and you happen to go away, maybe something distracts you, you sit down in the living room, how many of you ever been there and all of a sudden you heard from the kitchen the pot boiling over? Right? You know that sound, and immediately what do? You get up and you run and you try to rescue the stove from all that damage of the boiling over of whatever is in the pot. And I often think, is that what God's anger is like? That when he looks on the world and as we saw the wickedness that is around us, when does his patience run out? When does he boil over in his justice and wrath? And that's what we see in the book of Nahum. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn there, if you would. By the way, we are looking at the seventh minor prophet now in the list of 12. So we're now just a little over halfway in this study. There is a time when God's patience runs out and his wrath boils over. So let's become a little familiar with the book of Nahum, if we can. And we recognize that. Let's see here. Not sure why we're going to the verses that are here. Let's go to my first point, if I can. There we go. Who is Nahum? Let's look at this a little bit. His name means comfort. Now, that's important because we're going to come to that in a minute. He is a contemporary of Zephaniah, Habakkuk, which you will hear from Pastor Carter next week, and Jeremiah. God sends Nahum to Jerusalem in Judah, which with a prophecy about Nineveh in Assyria. And it's going to be another judgment on the Assyrians. And what is this book about as we kind of go through it? Let's go back a little bit. Oh, forget the notes. All right, turn those off. It's not working. If we can look at what is the book of Nahum about, the sequel to the book of, it's really a sequel to the book of Jonah. Now, you guys know what a sequel is, right? Simply put, it's a work of literature, film, theater, television, music, or video game even, that continues the story of or expands upon some earlier work, right? Probably if I were to ask you what's your favorite sequel, you would go all over the place, as speaking of movies or any kind of things, right? There's always a Mission Impossible 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever, Star Wars 1 through... what are they on now? 23, something like that. There's a sequel that's out there. And as Jonah was preached a couple weeks ago by John Wright, Nahum is a sequel. Both these books had the prophecy of judgment on the city of Nineveh. And so what we're going to do is learn what happened to Nineveh. In the book of Jonah, they repented. In the book of Nahum, they repented of their repentance. And they went back to their old way of life. They went back to their violence and their abuse and their plundering and their wickedness and their evil. In Jonah, we see how God is displayed and he is glorified when his compassion and mercy is revealed on the worst of sinners, the Ninevites. And when they repent, we see his mercy glorified. In Nahum, God is glorified when his justice and his wrath are revealed towards sinners who reject his grace. Now, we don't tend to think when we see the glory of God that we might think of his justice and his wrath, but nevertheless, we are to worship God because of that. And understand that is something very important for us to understand about who God is. And because Nineveh no longer feared God, and they went back to their wicked ways and caused great suffering at their hands, especially to the people of Judah and other nations around. And because they no longer feared God and they sinned against the goodness of God, Nahum's message now became a message of judgment on Nineveh. God's patience has run out. But his judgment to Nineveh becomes comfort to Judah. And that's why the significance of Nahum's name, which means comfort. And so this book that was written in a judgment to Nineveh and declaring what's going to happen to this wicked city actually becomes a source of comfort for the people of Judah who's reading about this coming destruction, and it gives them confidence that God is sovereign and God is just and God is going to be their refuge in this time of suffering, and he will do what's right in bringing destruction on Nineveh. So, when was this written? There are three factors that date this prophet. One, it talks about in chapter 3, verse 8, there's a fall of Thebes. This is a city in Egypt, and we know, we can date that takes place in 663 BC. So, we know the book was written after that. We also know, since the book announced the judgment on Nineveh, it must have been written before the fall of the city, which took place, and history again records that, in 612 BC. So sometime between 663 and 612, this took place, somewhere maybe in the middle there. And it takes place about 150 years after the prophecy of Jonah. Again, the city of Nineveh was a great city. And I won't go into much detail. John Wright talked about that a little bit, only to remind you that this was a great city of importance because the capital city was Nineveh of Assyria. It was great in military power, and they were great in wickedness. And we'll talk about that in a minute. These were a people who showed no remorse as they destroyed many around them. They destroyed many cities. Their name brought great fear to everyone who even mentioned their name. Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, had already been conquered by Assyria and assimilated into the culture. And now Judah is left, and they hated this city and all that it represented, and they suffered at its hands. Now, if you were to look at the book and look at how it's written, there's some uniqueness to the book of Nahum. In Jonah, it was kind of written as a satire, a message, yes, about Nineveh, but ultimately it was a message about the people of God embodied in the person of Jonah himself. And we learn lessons about Jonah that is supposed to wake us up and say, man, am I like Jonah, or should I be like the heart of God? And it is really a rebuke to the prophet who also represents his nation, who have forgotten to have mercy on those who God would have mercy on. Do we possess the heart of God? In the book of Nahum, the message and prophecy is about Nineveh, but it too embodies the people of Judah. And the message is to wake them up too, to consider their own life. And so how this book is written gives us a little insight as to what God wants the people of Judah and the people of our church today to learn. So the prophecies that are here in Nahum have a poetic force to them, and they're expressed in a variety of ways if we read it, and maybe you read it this week and you've seen it. And scholars would say that some of the greatest poetry in the Bible is found in this book. It just has to do with judgment. And so we're a little surprised by that. But in chapter 1, the glorifying of God's character and justice is on display in great literature, in great poetry. There's some dramatic imagery used throughout this book, using metaphors and similes. In chapter 2, Nahum describes the battle of God using the Babylonians and the Medes to come against Nineveh and shows its destruction. And he uses such a descriptive way of doing it. It's almost as if, remember when we saw Iraq and the U.S. coming in their forces and other countries together with U.S. coming against Iraq and Saddam Hussein. And we saw reporters who were embedded with the soldiers. And so we kind of had a frontline view of that war. It's quite unique. Well, what we have in chapter 2 is Nahum is embedded in this battle scene, and he's giving us a frontline view of what takes place and the fall and the destruction of Nineveh. And then in the last passage, chapter 3, Nahum uses irony and sarcasm and rhetorical questions as he is mocking the people of Nineveh and God's destruction coming upon them. And then one more thing I just want to highlight, because this will show as we come back and circle back to chapter 1. But chapter 1, Nahum speaks to an unnamed city or people. Now, he doesn't mention Nineveh or Judah at all. In chapter 1, you'd think he would, but he doesn't. The pronouns are not descriptive of any one person or group. Now, we can read into them, oh, I think he's talking about Nineveh here, or I think he's talking about Judah there. But he does that on purpose, so that we might ask ourselves the question as we're reading this, or anybody, even in Judah who's reading this, would say, is he writing to me? Is he talking about me here? Should I take notice of what he's saying here? So it is a literary device so that we as readers are jumping into the story and we are asking ourselves, is God speaking to me? Now let's look at the progression of thought, all right? And we'll just look at quickly the outline of Nahum. And there's three chapters. And in the first chapter, and we'll just kind of walk through this real quick, the first chapter, the title would be, God is both good and angry. God is both good and angry. In fact, let's read just down to verse 8, if we can, of Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. But the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And then you have this little oasis in this whole book, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now, this is a pretty dark book. Because again, God who is slow to anger, time of his patience is run out, and we see him showing up as judge and executioner of his justice. And it's quite revealing. In fact, this book would really not be politically correct today. You might say the woke crowd would cancel Nahum because God cancels Nineveh. You just don't do that. They don't like this God of judgment. But we should worship this God because we know he's just and he will make wrongs right. The question is whether we are in the flood of his judgment. So the first thing you see in verses 2 and 3 is God is jealous and an avenging God. Now, God is not a God who sits passively by and just let people act wickedly toward him or even others. And this verse tells us that God is moved to wrath or to vengeance because he is what? Jealous. Now, we tend to think of jealous as maybe in our own minds something that's bad, right? And we might think, oh, that husband is jealous. He's insecure and he's abusing his wife somehow. And we kind of read into jealousy through our own sinfulness and the wrongness of jealousy. But God is zealous for what is his own. He is jealous over those things that belong to him. And this is a good character of God because it moves him to do what is right and to protect what is his. That's why I can say about God in Exodus 25, you shall worship no other gods because I am a jealous God. In other words, God is jealous over us because we belong to him, and therefore he doesn't want you going after any other idol and take your heart away from him because that's not good for you and because you belong to him. So God is a jealous God. O. Palmer Robertson says, God's jealousy consumes, but it also redeems. Because he is jealous, he cares enough to redeem human beings out of their sinful state. And that's what we have in Jonah, right? God is jealous enough of people who are against him, and he loves them, made in his image, and he comes and he brings about his mercy. But those who spurn his mercy, his jealousy will also consume to bring wrath against them. So vengeance is described here that emerges from jealousy. Again, this is not an out of control anger like our anger might be, driven by selfishness and pride, but it is the appropriate response according to God's zeal for his own law, for his own reputation, for his own honor. God is righteous in his vengeance. In fact, God tells us that we are not to take on vengeance. That's his to do alone. We see that in Romans 12, 19. But look in here, it says, who are his adversaries? It says, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. Now, again, you might be thinking, oh, he's talking about the Assyrians. But his adversaries are anyone who stands against him. And by the way, this could even be Judah. And that's why God's people, we should constantly be asking, God, search me. See if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. Lead me back to you and your ways and your glory and your honor. That should be our heartbeat as we live our lives. Now, his adversaries then are anyone who stands against him. But what kind of anger does he say he has? He says it's an anger that's slow to take place. He is slow to anger. Do you see that in the end of verse 2? And the warning here is don't mistake God's patience to mean he's soft on sin. A lot of people make that mistake. 2 Peter 3 tells us that, and we'll come back to that. But rather, God is slow to anger because it comes out of his goodness and mercy where God desires people to repent. And so by bringing judgment and declaring judgment, if there's a gap of time, he has that much time for you to turn from your wicked ways and turn to God. And that, again, was the message of Jonah, right? 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overturned, and God's going to bring judgment. And so the people thought, well, listen, if he's given us 40 days, that means maybe we can turn from our wicked ways, and just perhaps God will relent from the judgment he brings. And that was true. And that's how God operates. So in describing God, he is slow to anger, and he combines it with great in power. Do you see that here? So what does the great in power mean? Is this like a dam that's holding back all the power of water that's behind it, and God's anger is just ready to be released, and God's power is his own holding himself back? It could be. But I think the context that comes next is this is like the dam that's bursting, and now the full force of his anger is coming forth. And that's what we have then in verses 3 and following. Verses 4 and following, where he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and we have this kind of creator God who is coming with all the fury of his justice on the wicked. And it's just very descriptive here. And to the point that in verse 6, who can even stand before God? His wrath is going to be poured out like fire. And so this is what happens. No one who violates the glory of God and the honor of the Lord, and no one who slights his son, Jesus Christ, and no one who attacks God's people that he loves will escape his wrath. Now, that includes the kingdom of Assyria, or Babylon to follow, or any other kingdom from that point forward. Even the kingdoms of today, China, Russia, dare I say, the United States. And so God is this God of jealous avenging and irresistible power. But he's also a God of infinite mercy. Israel was often inclined to run and take refuge with other countries. That was their refuge. I will turn to Egypt. Maybe they'll help us against Assyria. Or I'll turn to this country. Maybe they'll help us. But God says here in verse 7, God is good and he's providing a refuge. Don't turn to any other countries. Turn to me. I am your refuge. I am your stronghold. So the question then is, who are they going to trust? Take refuge in him. But there's really two kinds of people, he says here. Those who take refuge in God and those who do not. Those who spurn God's goodness, and he says that in verse 8. But with overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. And his adversaries are those who turn against God, spurn his love, and continue their life of wickedness. Which, by the way, for us, how do we cope when things are going against us and going wrong? Do we turn to other things to cope, to help us get through life, or do we turn to the Lord as our refuge? Well, what you have in the rest of verse 1, chapter 1, I should say, is the story of how God is righteous in his judgment. We'll just quickly read verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? And again, we don't know who the you is here. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. In other words, don't mess around with God. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. For you came one who plotted against the Lord, a worthless counselor. So now he's zeroing in on somebody who sought to specifically go against God and his people. It could be a reference to Sennacherib in Isaiah 36, or you remember that whole story where king of Assyria was coming down and sent this man, Rashaka, or the title of his emissary, who was making veiled threats against God and his people, and was mocking them and said, Sennacherib's going to come, we're going to destroy you. Who are you going to put your faith in? Not God. He can't protect you from the king of Assyria. And of course, we know that the people humbled themselves, and King Hezekiah did, and prayed, and God sent just one angel and destroyed 185,000 people, soldiers from Assyria. And they went back with their tails between their legs, and back Sennacherib went. Now, that's the power of God. And so when God wants to come across, come against the nation, he does so, and nobody can stand. And if he can send one angel to do that, let alone what we're seeing in Nahum, is God himself is going to come against Nineveh. And the wrath is like anything you've ever seen. And it unfolds. In fact, in verse 12, it says, "Thus says the Lord, they are at full strength and many, and that they'll be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst his bonds apart. The Lord has given commandments about you, and no more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile." Here's your character. You're a vile person. God is just in bringing judgment. And then he says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." See, it's going to be good news when the message finally gets to Judah that Assyria has been destroyed. That's good news. That's time for a celebration. Finally, there will be shalom. There will be peace. There will be wholeness. There will be blessing in the land. And so he says, "Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." In other words, God's deliverance is going to be permanent, in this case with Assyria, and they will be totally destroyed. And what you have here is this interesting statement. Nahum is alternating between the destruction of Nineveh and the restoration of Judah to show a way that God operates. This is how God operates. The one who is on top will someday be brought down, and the one who is on the bottom will someday be restored. And that's good news. For this is the way God operates. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. God humbles those who exalt themselves, and he exalts those who humble themselves. But if you notice in the middle of this, he also says, "Though I have afflicted you," and I think he's talking about Judah here, "and I use the wicked Assyrians to do that." So sometime God uses, now next week Carter will speak to this, no doubt in the book of Habakkuk, that God uses sometimes more wicked people than us to accomplish his purposes, bringing about chastisement and discipline to us. And we need to hear that and wake up. God, what are you saying to me? What do I need to hear? That God will afflict us? It's not in the same way that his judgment will be permanent and destroy you from the face of the earth. But God disciplines his own for our good, that we might share in his holiness. And he may even use the wicked nations around us to accomplish that. So chapter 1 concludes with this good news of verse 15. The destruction of Nineveh is good news that Israel is delivered. It's also a message of warning. But in that message of warning, there's a message of mercy. So repent while there is time. And there is a promise that God will never again allow this wicked, worthless city bother you. They're going to be cut off. Now, chapter 2, I'm going to go quicker now in chapter 2 and 3, is simply said, chapter 2, as I said, is a description of the fall of Nineveh. There's judgment. Nahum's like in a watchtower, and he's seeing it, and he's describing it, and he goes back and forth. Here's the Medes and the Babylonians, here they're coming. Oh, and here's what the Ninevites are doing. They're scared to death. They're in a panic. And it goes back and forth like this as you read chapter 2. He starts off by saying the attacker or the scatterer has advanced on the city. And the city, he's kind of joking. Hey, you guys better prepare. Babylon's coming. The Medes are coming. You think you're good? You think you got 20 years of storage left in your city so nobody can touch you and you can just laugh? Ha! That's not going to happen. And so he says that. And in verses 3 through 10, he talks about what events unfold before him. And what's sure here is that God is commanding the armies of the Babylonians and the Medes. He's in charge of even the wicked. He is doing this, and he's using them to accomplish his purposes. The city is humiliated, horrified at what happened to her. This once great city is now ruined. In verse 8, he even describes it like he says, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. That's right. You ever see a bathtub? You got it filled with water. You pull the plug, and all of a sudden, the water starts circling the drain. He's saying, Nineveh, you're starting to circle the drain. And you almost hear as you're reading the text here, it's like this of God's judgment, and as Nineveh is being sucked away in judgment. He says, you're going to be no more. And there's ultimate desolation that results. Even the image of Nineveh's army, you see in verses 11 through 13, he likens them to a lion's den, this wicked nation. Was like a pack of lions, and they would go out and take their prey from wherever they wanted. They would bring the prey back and tear it to pieces in the safety of their lair. He says in verse 11, where is your lion's den now? Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed. Which, by the way, God so destroyed Nineveh that people even questioned Jonah and Nahum as accurate in history, because nobody could ever find the city of Nineveh. And one day, I think it was in 1850, somewhere around there, there was an Englishman who was up near Mosul, and he looked over and he says, what's that heap over there? And that's where they thought they said, we think that might be Nineveh, as they did some excavation. God so totally wiped out this city because of their wickedness. And because of his justice. And so the fall of Nineveh is great. Notice it says that the Lord is against them in verse 13. 200 years Assyria brutalized everybody around them. But God says, I'm against you, and I'm the Lord of hosts. If one of my angels can kill 185,000, I'm the Lord of them. And they all stand behind me. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. God says, enough. I will not put up with these nations. I've been long-suffering so long, and now my wrath is going to come. You can bank on it. In fact, he says, I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. Right? Your messenger who came against Israel and said, who's your God? Who are you going to trust now? Can't trust him. So these messengers who came from Assyria, who taunted everybody, you're never going to hear from them again. The only messenger you're going to hear is the good news that they've been destroyed and you are delivered. That's comforting. So chapter 2 ends with the destruction of Nineveh. Chapter 3 gives us a reason why God destroyed them. What's the justification of God's anger? Why does God get angry with nations? Then, and every nation since then, if God brings judgment on them. And the answer is that they are brutal, they are violent, they are inhuman towards others. Look what he says. Woe to the, this is chapter 3, woe to the bloody city. Here's your way of life. You are full of lies, you plunder, there's no end to prey. And the word pray here means you tear people to pieces. This is what you're like. We have a record of one of the kings of Assyria, and this was even written before the message of Jonah. So this goes way back. This is the way the Assyrians were from the very beginning. Whereas this king took one city, and this is what he writes about his victory. I built a pillar over against this city gate. And I flayed all the chief men who had revolted. I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, and some upon the pillar on stakes I impaled, and others I fixed to stakes around about the pillar. Many within the border of my own land I flayed, and I spread their skins upon walls. I cut off limbs of the high officers, of the high royal officers who had rebelled. Many captives from among them I burned with fire, and many I captured alive. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses and their ears, and their eyes of many men I put out. I made one heap of the living and another of their heads. And I bound their heads to vines round about the city, and their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. Not a nice group of people. And what you have here is God's justification why he wipes them off the face of the earth. He says, the crack of the whip, verse 2, the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horse, the bounding chariot, the horseman charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, host of the slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. There's unbelievable cruelty here. And he goes on to just describe why he's against them. And he says it again in verse 5. God is not going to bring mercy to them at this point. There's no turning back. They've spurned God's grace and God's mercy. They continue to act in wickedness and inhumanity. And God brings deliverance. And there's other things we don't have time to get into. But at the very end, he says, your shepherds are asleep, verse 18. O king of Assyria, your noble slumber, your people are scattered on the mountains, and none will gather them. Where are these guys now? God's saying. Hey, Judah, I want you to know, I'm going to destroy them. You're going to be safe. Verse 19, there is no easing of your hurt. Nineveh, you're not going to recover. Your wound is grievous. God's judgment is going to be complete. Now get this. Here's how the book ends. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands over you. There's going to be celebrations that break out when Assyria and Nineveh is destroyed. Everybody's going to cheer, right? You watch The Wizard of Oz, right, when you're a kid. And at the end, everybody sings, ding dong, the wicked witch is dead. And they have a celebration. That's what's going to take place here in Judah and around the world when they hear about Assyria. Finally, God's judgment comes. And here's the reason why. As he asks a question, just as Jonah ended its book with a question, so Nahum ends with a question himself. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Your unceasing evil is the reason for your downfall. So that's the book. Let's just kind of go back to chapter 1 just very briefly as we wrap this up and see what God is showing us here. Because where we left off in chapter 1 is we see this great image of God in his justice. He's coming against this wicked nation. And we might say to ourselves in verse 6, well, who can stand against God's judgment on the nations? And we might be tempted to say, well, that's on Assyria. I mean, after all, look how bad they were. But again, remember how Nahum had written. He'd written in such a way that we're to ask the question, is he talking about me? When it says, who can stand before his wrath and before his anger, I need to ask, is God talking about me? Am I in the path of his judgment? And that's a good question to ask yourself. Because God's justice is on everyone who sins against him. And we need to understand that. Who can stand before the heat of his anger? The answer is no one. Because we've all sinned against God. And again, you might say, yeah, but God, I'm not as bad as them. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, he said, you've heard it said, don't murder. Right? A lot of us would go, I'm not a murderer, not like the Assyrians. And they were glad to do it. But then Jesus said, I'm going to tell you, don't even have anger in your heart towards your brother. And he goes on and explains that a little bit more, but he says, you too are in danger of hellfire. So we need to make sure that within our own heart, even though outwardly we may not be doing some things, that within the sinfulness of my heart, I am capable of writing whole groups of people off. I am capable of saying to that person over there, I don't like you, I hate you. Who can stand before God's anger? So the answer, though, or I should say the bigger question, is not who can deliver us from Assyria. That's easy. God can, and he does. But the big question we need to ask ourselves today is who can deliver us from our jealous, avenging God? That's the serious question that's in the room today. And Nahum 1:7 has the answer there, too, because I think this is what is at the base of it all. That God can deliver us from himself. As his judgment is bearing down on all who sin against him, God in his goodness, notice it says he is good, God in his goodness moves him not only to be slow in the anger and the judgment he's bringing, but he's good in that he's going to provide a refuge for us to run to. And God is saying the refuge that we're to run to is not a place, it is a person. It's God himself. God saves us from himself, by himself. And that is good news. That is the gospel right here in Nahum. This God that we fear because of judgment coming, and I know the sinfulness of my own heart and the wickedness of my thoughts and how I think towards others. And God says, I'm coming to wipe you out, but take heart. I'm good. I'm going to bring hope. I'm going to bring a refuge and run to me. So you need to decide here what you want to be. Do you want to be in verse 7, those people who the pronouns say are running to God? Or in verse 8, those people who are plotting against God? Those who are plotting against God are his adversaries, and you're going to be wiped out. Those who run to God are protected in God from himself. So, who are you? Decide who you want to be. For the Lord is either your refuge or he is your adversary. There is no other ground. How do we get in our head this tension that within the Godhead, he is both good and he is also just? We wrestle through that. If we had time, we could go back to Exodus 34, where God's first description of himself and the fullness of it. Remember, there's a judgment upon the people. The people of Israel were just kind of starting, and God formed them as a nation. And before they could almost get out of the block, as it were, they sinned and had the golden calf. They broke the Ten Commandments. And God is going to wipe them off. And Moses intercedes. And out of that, Moses says, God, can you show us your glory? Can you show us what you're really like? And God says, I will let my goodness pass in front of you. But you can't handle it. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to pass by. You'll see my hind parts, as it were. You won't see the fullness of it. But let me just show you what I am. And if you remember that great declaration, that great description of God that's repeated so often in the scriptures, God says, first of all, what? That I am gracious and merciful. The first things that come out of God's mouth, if you want to know what I'm about, I'm gracious and merciful, slow to anger, right? Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, right? His love goes to 1,000 generations. And that doesn't mean that after 1,001 generations, God's love stops. What that means is God's love goes to whoever for as many generations as there are. It doesn't run out. And the idea here is that God is so great in mercy and grace that if you were to cut God, and you can't, by the way, I'm using it as an illustration. But if the heart of God is so compassionate and slow to anger that if you were to cut him, he would bleed mercy and grace. Now, does that mean he's not just anymore? No, because it goes on. He will not acquit the guilty. Even as fathers, sins impact third and fourth generation, right? And the truth there is simply that the implication is not that the third, fourth generations have to pay for the sins of the fathers, but the simple aspect that of the fathers who are hating God and that same type of sin continues and carries on generation after generation, those people will also own what belongs to them as they may hate God, just as their fathers did, and they will own that. But as that might go three or four generations of impact, know this, is God's mercy is more. My sins may be many, but God's mercy is more. And so we need to recognize that. I love what John Owen said. When God declared his name that we might know him and fear him, he does it by listing these properties here in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, which may convince us of his compassion and forbearance. And not till the close of all makes any mention of his severity as that which he will not exercise towards any, but such as whom his compassion is despised. So again, we see God's justice and God's mercy and tension, but God wants us to know that this is what he's about. He does not delight in wiping off the face of the earth the wicked. He delights in giving mercy to those who take refuge in him. And we need to do that. We need to understand that. So here's our application as we come to it. And our application as we look to Christ, right? And that's as we're going. We know this truth about Nahum. And we're worshiping this God of justice, but also a God who is our refuge. And now, let's look at Jesus and see what the answers are for us. And here's what I want you to know. First of all, a day of judgment is coming. Are you ready? If you were to turn to Acts chapter 17, we see Paul saying this about Jesus and his judgment. Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Men need to repent that they themselves are the Lord of their own life, because now the Lord is here, Jesus Christ. They need to repent. Because he has fixed, speaking of God, he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. By raising Jesus from the dead, it is truth that Jesus is going to be the judge of the living and the dead. Someday, every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ as judge. Are you ready for that day? Can we ask, is that me he's talking about? Am I ready? No, we should. The second thing, not only the day of his judgment is coming, are you ready, but the time of his patience is ending. So don't delay in turning to God. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Of course, this is in the context that in the last days, scoffers will come and they're following their sinful desires. Verse 3, and they're asking, well, where's this promise that God's coming, right, in judgment? And so he says then down in verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens of the earth now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God is patiently waiting for more to come and turn to him as their refuge. Is this true of you? Are you waiting upon him? Are you trusting him? Are you turning to him? The third thing that I want you to see is the promise of his deliverance is comforting. Run to him. As one person said, God's justice demands that we punish sin, but his mercy moves him to make a way to forgive it. And so the solution of justice and mercy is seen at the cross. That Jesus, who is our judge, ultimate judge, first of all, became our refuge by taking the fury of God's wrath that was belonging to us, and it was laid on him, and he took the boiling wrath of God upon himself on the cross. That is the reason why he's our refuge. So our refuge is the person of Christ, and that's where justice and mercy meet, at the cross. And we rejoice because we know that our salvation isn't anything which we could accomplish. We can't do it. But we rejoice because someone came with a message, and the message we believed that God acted in our behalf on the cross for our sins and took it upon himself so that we might turn to him in faith and find him as the only hope of our refuge against his judgment. That is our hope. Now, is that you as well? Can you say, Jesus is my refuge? He is my Savior? And then the fourth point, and we'll end with this, the message of his good news needs sharing, right? When we know that ultimately God is going to bring about his judgment on the wicked and all the nations of the earth who have stood against God and have created suffering of all kind, and we feel that as we live in the world today, and we say, God, are you going to do something? We know that God has promised, so much so that it's as if it's already happened, that we have the confidence that God is sovereign over the nations and his judgment is coming. He's slow in bringing it, but that's so that we might go with a message of good news that there is a deliverer and that we have hope. That's where we go. Case in point, Jesus himself, when Paul was a persecutor of the church, of Jesus Christ himself, and he was going about on the road to Damascus to destroy more of his people, it was God who came in the person of Jesus Christ. And he didn't come in judgment, but he came in mercy. And he, in his consuming, jealous fire, he rescued Paul from judgment and turned him from being a prosecutor to being a preacher. And that's what should be for us. Those of us who've received the message of grace should go in that truth and should be ready to seek to have mercy even on the worst of people. Because that is the heart of God. And so we go. We should be like Abraham in the Old Testament, who prayed for even the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God might have mercy on them. And notice why. Because God is good for the sake of his own. God was not willing to even perish that wicked city because he had some of his people in it. Now, there weren't many, and therefore Abraham didn't pray far enough. But nevertheless, we are to be people of praying for the wickedness and the wicked cities of our country. How many have we been praying for New York and Chicago and Cedar Falls? Are we on our knees seeking what God would have us do? So we can't keep this good news to ourselves. God is a God of mercy. And if he was 150 years before giving that mercy to even the Assyrians and the Ninevites, then he can still do it today. Jesus Christ, himself does this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels and set himself free from being crucified on the cross. But instead, he entrusted himself, 1 Peter 2 says, to the one who judges justly. Then he was free to do what? To love his enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And then he could go to the cross. He could work for their salvation. Are we like that? Do we have the heart of God like that? So as we wait for God to make all wrongs right, we go on living as chapter 1, verse 15 of Nahum says, we keep on worshiping God. And we do so knowing there's going to be a day where God will make all things right. In the meantime, we live as light, giving truth, both the warning and the consolation. And we live as salt. We try to stop the decay of what's going on around us. So we should be active in politics. We should be active in our country at a time like this. But at the same time, we know what we need to do is to not live in fear, but to live in hope and to point people to the King of Kings and to the only refuge that we have. Is this me too? Am I going, because I've received mercy, to go with the message of hope, to point others to the refuge in that day of trouble that is only found in the name of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word in this book of Nahum. Though it is very difficult, there's a lot of hope here too. And the hope is found in the fact that you are good and we can run to you. Thank you, Lord, that we now can run for you and declare this amazing God who is not only just, but a God who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.